to be in His presence, to be one with Him, and however you might conceive of that. I think humans have always desired to do that. It's what we lost in the fall, and we've been seeking to regain it ever since. And I think really probably by God's prompting and revelation, we have pursued that communion in three basic ways. The first is to observe boundaries between the sacred and the profane. And we observed in the first class that sometimes those are physical boundaries. It's a wall or a ditch or a line or a rail in front of the pews that you're really not supposed to cross because God's up there and you're back here. And it's important to keep those things separate because that helps us respect who God is. The second is ritual, that is doing things in the right way, a correct procedure. And we see really all of these, but this one especially, all through the Old Testament. A lot of the law that Moses revealed in the first five books of the Old Testament is about exactly that. It's the rituals, the procedures that they needed to follow in order to be pleasing to God. But this is true across all human nature, the idea that if you don't offer the right sacrifices at the right time or in the right way, that the gods will not be pleased and then will punish us or our crops won't grow or something will happen as a result of not doing things in the right way. Again, I think this is something that God put into us to help us as Paul says, grope for Him in the hope that we might find Him. And the third is sacrificial offerings. And of course, these are familiar to anyone who's even read superficially the Old Testament. It's an important part of Old Testament worship, but it's really a part of worship in all world cultures across time and place. We just have this feeling that if I offer something that's of value to me, it will demonstrate to the person or deity that I'm offering it to how much I value them. I value them so much that I would give them this thing of such great value. And of course, that is given to us, given to the Israelites as commands in the Old Covenant. But all of these, the boundaries between the sacred and the profane, the ritual or correct procedure, and sacrificial offerings, were all perfected in Christ. And so, when we talk about these things in a new covenant scenario, we're talking about slightly different applications of them than simply, you know, do we offer a goat or a bull, or do we have to stay on this side of the fence, or can we cross over it? We're dealing with things that, fittingly for a new covenant that is more spiritual, are slightly more spiritual in nature. And one of the things that I promised to do in the class tonight was to cover all of the, not all, but some of the applications of these markers of worship, and unfortunately I added those to the PowerPoint at the last minute, and since I don't have the PowerPoint, I'm going to have to pull them up here on the computer real fast. But what we talked about how the we've talked about how in the New Covenant, in the New Testament specifically, there are a lot of references that use the language of worship to talk about the covenant itself. And I tried to stress that that's not the same thing. So when Paul says, present your bodies as living sacrifices, for instance, that's not the same thing as the instructions for sacrifices that were given in the Old Testament. And we still have sacrifices, I think, that we are responsible for offering. The collection specifically is referred to as a sacrifice. But I wanted to quickly cover three markers of worship and give you just some examples from each of the acts of worship that we engage in to give you a sense of maybe how these markers apply. In terms of the boundaries between the sacred and the profane, that is to say that what we do here when we are worshiping God is unique from what goes on in the world outside. How do we apply that to our worship? Well, in reference to singing, I think one thing we can maybe think about is being careful about singing hymns that are set to the tunes of popular music. And we do have some of those. It's not popular music from this year, but it's popular music from, in some cases, 40 or 50 or 60 years ago, but they are tunes that everybody knows. For instance, There's a hymn in our book called To Be Like Jesus. It's a really good hymn, actually. It has some really good thoughts in it. But if you've ever heard that song, we've sung it here a couple of times. It's the tune of This Land Is Your Land, the Woody Guthrie song, you know. And to be honest, the hymn was written before Woody Guthrie was even born. But when we sing that, if it distracts us and makes us think about Woody Guthrie instead of about being like Jesus, maybe that's a boundary between the sacred and the profane that we would do well to observe. In some of the books, there's a version of There Is a Green Hill Far Away. We sang it last Sunday before the Lord's Supper. That is set to the tune of The House of the Rising Sun. Again, the tune predates that pop song, but if we get distracted from the Lord's Supper and we start thinking about The House of the Rising Sun, we're not improving our worship by doing that. So maybe we would do well to establish that boundary and say, you know what, if it's a popular tune, a tune that's going to distract people, it's on the other side. It's on the profane side, and we're not going to do that here on the sacred side. Another instance, maybe from the Lord's Supper, is I think we would do well not to get caught up in the quality of the emblems, right? What does it taste like? Is it too salty? Is the grape juice bad or something about the way the emblems taste or feel or don't come apart or do come apart or whatever. This isn't a common meal. We talked about that. And so our focus should not be on the physical things, the physical qualities of the Lord's Supper. They should be on the spiritual aspects that the physical emblems are supposed to help us keep in mind. So if we allow ourselves to be distracted by those physical things, then we are, again, I think, hurting our worship. And we would do well to establish that in our minds as a boundary and say, thoughts about food and how it tastes and the texture and all that, that goes over here. And I'm not thinking about that while I'm in worship. I'm going to set up those boundaries and observe them. In terms of sacrificial offerings in our worship today, obviously we don't offer animal sacrifices, and we established in class that the living sacrifices in Romans 12 is a reference to our covenant behavior, not an actual sacrifice. But during the Lord's Supper, that might be a good opportunity for us to sort of think through our lives and consider things that we do that maybe are wrong. Obviously, if we have those things in our lives, we should be looking for ways to get rid of them. But maybe even just actions that are not good or bad, they're just not really helping us. And we could maybe be more focused on God's work if we sacrificed those actions, those uses of liberty that maybe are holding us or others back. I think that's a sacrifice that our worship can help us to make. Another one in reference to the collection, maybe in addition to thinking of other ways to help people sacrificially, maybe we could do things like setting aside some extra money every month. It doesn't go in the collection plate right away. It doesn't get divided up among the checks that we write every Sunday if that's how you do your contribution. But set it aside and carry it with you at services. And if a need arises, someone needs money, needs help, you've got money set aside for that already. You've already made that sacrifice every month to have that available for them, for someone, if they need that help. And then at the end of the month, if you haven't been approached for that kind of thing, if no need has arisen, then it can go in the collection plate too. But it's a kind of an additional sacrifice we can make that does something extra in our service to God. In terms of ritual or correct procedure, some of these are going to—they seem pretty obvious. This first one's just been on my mind since, you know, we have a seven-month-old. This is to train your children not to be distractions during prayers. I say that as one whose child is probably a distraction during prayers quite a bit of the time. She doesn't do well with long prayers yet. She's a little young for that. We're working on it, but it's something that I can do to help everybody else participate in this ritual properly. The congregation's funds go to many different people for many different reasons. As a matter of correct procedure of participating fully in the act of contributing to the Lord's work, maybe we could take a really deep personal interest in some recipient of the congregation's help. An evangelist who needs our help, a widow who receives help from the congregation either regularly or periodically. Maybe you could just get involved with one of the evangelists a little bit more and say, hey, what can I do to help you? You know, that I think that's the last step of the contribution, is to sort of follow all the way through to where the money is used in God's service. Okay. This is still not the right PowerPoint. So it's fine. We'll just leave it. I'll do without it. So anyway, those are just a few examples of the markers of worship and how they might apply to some of the how they apply in the new covenant, ways that we can use those to enhance our worship and enhance that communion with God that worship is really all about. So we talked about then there are really in the end two views of worship that are commonly held that we need to be careful of. One is this idea of checklist worship, which is I just show up and do all the right things. I check off all the boxes. I'm okay. God will accept that. As long as I just, if I show up every time and I put money in the plate and take the Lord's Supper and maybe show up for Bible class occasionally, then I'm good. On the other side is this view that we called willy-nilly worship, which is where as long as I just kind of feel it, as long as I love God, whatever that means in my life, I mean, literally, whatever that means in my life, as long as I can claim that, and I sort of do things that make me feel close to God, then I'm good. That's all I have. And I don't have to worry about that sort of showing up every time and doing stuff and talking to people and all, you know, all that checklist stuff just doesn't help. And what we said was that in the end, both of those extremes are not correct, but what God wants for us in our worship is not to find a line in the middle where we do some of one and some of the other. It really all belongs in what we do. We need to do everything that God has commanded exactly in the way that He's commanded every time that it's available to do. But we also need to involve all of these emotional elements of worship. We need to be invested in what we're doing. It needs to show fruit in our lives, both in the way we act and even in the way we feel about our service to God. And that's what God really wants for our worship and from our worship. And so we came to this definition of worship, that true worship is the celebration of being in covenant fellowship with the sovereign and holy triune God by means of the reverent adoration and spontaneous praise of God's nature and works, the expressed commitment of trust and obedience to the covenant responsibilities, and the memorial reenactment of entering into covenant through ritual acts, all with the confident anticipation of the fulfillment of the covenant promises in glory. And what that basically means is that in worship, we look backward to the establishment of the covenant, we look forward to the fulfillment of the covenant, and we look outward from ourselves to see how we can improve in our lives, our daily walk, and we look inward to see what needs to be changed inside us in order to be closer to God. And God has both designed us and equipped us for this. And that's why He calls us, as Jesus tells us in John chapter 4, to worship in spirit and in truth. And we talked about what that means. That it's not a description of our of how we worship, but of the worship itself. It is worship according to spiritual ordinances. That's worshiping in spirit. And worshiping according to spiritual ordinances that are informed by the fuller revelation of God in Christ. It is because we understand, we have God revealed to us as fully as He can be revealed to us in this life, in Christ. And based on that, we worship according to spiritual ordinances that don't appeal to the flesh. And we need to, one of our responsibilities is to get rid of those fleshly desires in our worship, to not look for worship that just thrills me emotionally as the main outcome, or that just stimulates me intellectually as the main outcome. Our goals in worship are to honor God, to learn about God, to learn and encourage my own moral behavior, that is to learn what I need to do and encourage myself to do it, receive encouragement to do it, and then to stir one another up, as the Hebrew writer says in chapter 10, to love and good works. Those are the God-given goals for our worship. And the reason that we need to achieve those goals in our lives is because they help us achieve the proper relationship between our covenant service and our worship. There, again, are two views of this that are both based on biblical truths but are erroneous. One is this idea of life as worship, where I don't have to show up to worship services because everything I do is a worship to God. And as long as I'm sort of dedicating what I'm doing to God, then I'm okay. The other view is that's silly, that's New Age stuff that I don't believe in. What God wants is us to show up on Sunday and Wednesday, and that's really all you got to do. Just show up, make sure people see you, make sure they check your name off the attendance chart, and you're good. The danger with these is that they both ignore the scriptural separation of covenant service and worship. That is, that my moral life, my behavior before God, is informed by worship and is motivated by worship, but it is separate from it. We use the example of Abraham to demonstrate that. Abraham was obeying God by taking his son Isaac to be sacrificed, but when he gets to within sight of the mountain, he tells his men, "The lad and I will go and worship on the mountain." If obedience to God in our day-to-day lives is worship, then Abraham didn't need to say, "I'm going to go worship." But he did, and I think that, along with a lot of other passages, demonstrates for us that that we have to achieve this balance between covenant service, that is moral behavior or our lifestyle, and the worship that we engage in. So in Scripture, this relationship, this proper balance between, not balance, but the relationship between covenant service behavior and our worship is called being filled with the Spirit. And that phrase is used several times in reference to worship. But it's basically where we look, we see in the biblical account or even in our own lives, God's past or future action, an action that He has already achieved in the past or that He has promised He will achieve in the future. And based on our spiritual understanding of who God is and what He has done for us, we become filled with the Spirit. And that has two results. The first result is that it trains our emotions so that we respond to things that happen in the world in a godly way. The second thing is it trains our behavior so that we behave in the world in a godly way. And the trained emotions then are what motivate our worship. They find expression in that worship, our godly, the emotions that have been trained by God to reflect His nature and to achieve His ends help us in worship. And as we also saw, it's a little bit cyclical, that the worship itself makes us more moral people, helps us to behave better by teaching us what to do and encouraging us to do it. And so we become filled with the Spirit and we act in a way that shows that we are behaving in accordance with the spiritual ordinances that we have received. And fortunately, we don't have to do this alone. Our worship is designed to individually teach us about God's Word and God's will for us. God communicates with us in worship through the filters, you remember, of the Bible. There are things that He knows that He's not revealed in the Bible, but He has filtered everything that He knows into the Bible, and that contains the information that we can know about God. And then that information is further filtered through the specific acts of worship that we engage in, which tend generally to focus on different passages of worship, different aspects of God's revelation to us. But through those filters, we receive truth from God in worship that informs our moral choices and helps us to change, to be transformed into His image. That's the downward vertical element of worship. The upward vertical element is us speaking to God, praising God, thanking God for what He has done. And we do that in various acts of worship, most sort of obviously in singing and praying, but it really is a component of almost every act of worship. But that's just between me and God. I can do that on my own, and we'll talk about this tonight, about individual worship. I can do that alone. What I can't do alone is the other thing that God has called us to do in worship, which is this horizontal thing, which Paul describes in Colossians 3 as teaching and admonishing one another. That is, I've learned something in this song that we're singing or in this passage that we're considering in the sermon, and I want to teach you what that means. I'm going to help you understand it better. And not only that, I'm not only going to teach you, I'm going to admonish you. I'm going to encourage you to do it. Apply it in your life and make a change to be more like God. And you're going to do the same thing to me. And we build one another up so that we can be, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, fully equipped for the work that God has given to us. And he ordained the church and the worship that we engage in for exactly that reason. So each act of worship then can be plotted in this vertical and horizontal fashion, and we can see how some acts of worship are heavier on some elements than others, but when we do all of them together, we end up with a very full, meaningful, and helpful worship that draws us closer to God, draws us closer to one another, and transforms all of us more into the image of God. Okay. That's my version of the review. I think it took me 25 minutes. I feel like that's pretty good. You're probably wondering why I couldn't get through it faster in the rest of the lessons. So, I've got four questions, and hopefully I will get through this. I will try my best. The first question that I received is, how do the goals of personal worship, that's just the single vertical view, how do the goals of personal worship differ from the goals of public worship? Obviously, edifying one another is not required, but are there any other differences? This is a really good question. I said when we talked about individual worship, private worship, that I wasn't going to cover this extensively, and I'm still not going to cover it extensively because I don't have time, but I'm going to try to hit some highlights and just say that most of the purposes of worship, whether it's private or public, are identical. And those would be to deepen and strengthen our relationship with God. You can find that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. These are the let us's in that chapter that we talked about. So to deepen and strengthen our relationship with God, Hebrews 10, 22. To learn and understand God's Word, that is to increase our knowledge, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. To equip ourselves to behave righteously, that is to know how to act and then to go do those things. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast to the confession of our faith. Those purposes are in both on both sides. That is true for public worship and for private worship. It ought to do those things. So if you're doing something in your, what we sometimes call devotional periods in the day that is not accomplishing those things, you might want to think about whether it's the most effective use of your time. But from there, the two diverge a little bit, because as we've already observed, public worship also contains this element of the horizontal, of me encouraging you and teaching you and you teaching and encouraging me. When I'm by myself, I can't do that, right? But the goal of that horizontal in the public worship is to communicate God's will to one another and to encourage one another to obey the commandments. When I'm alone, I can't do that, but interestingly, I think if you look at, well, several passages, but I'll read them off to you if you want to write them down. I'm going to just talk through them rather than read them, but Mark chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, and 1 Corinthians 14, 26, all make it pretty clear that when we are engaged in those alone periods of study and worship and meditation, that the goal of all of those is to prepare ourselves to edify others in the public worship and in our service to one another inside and outside of the assembly. You remember what Jesus did before he began his public ministry? This is the Mark 1 reference. He went into the wilderness and fasted and prayed for 40 days in preparation, Mark makes it pretty clear, for the ministry that he was about to engage in. When Saul was converted, do you remember what he says in Galatians 1 that he did? He says, I didn't immediately confer with flesh and blood. He says he went into Arabia for like 3 years, and he learned there from God the things that he needed to know in order to accomplish the mission that God had given him of going and preaching to the Gentiles. If that isn't individual worship and study and devotional time, as we call it, I don't know what is. That's Paul is preparing there to go and serve, to help, to edify, both in public worship and in general service. And in 1 Corinthians 14, 26, that's where Paul says, you know, when you come together to worship, each of you has a psalm, has a prayer, has an interpretation, has a revelation. What that means is they've been thinking about God's Word before worship started, and they came together to share those things with one another, right? They had been spending time in devotion and study alone, and then they bring the fruits of that labor to share them with others and to help each other grow in their service to God. That is the goal of our private worship, and we need to focus our activities so that they accomplish that end. Now, in terms of the differences between them in a kind of a functional sense, the sort of two acts of public worship that we can't engage in individually would be the Lord's Supper and the collection. Those are both specifically given as instructions for the whole group when they are assembled together. The acts of private worship, the ones that are unique to that and not and don't feature in public worship, would be meditating on the Scripture, Philippians 4, verse 8, and fasting, which you can find instructions about in the Sermon on the Mount and examples of in Acts chapter 13, among other places. The things that people do, Christians do, individually in order to prepare themselves to be more useful in God's service. Those acts of private worship ought to help us prepare so that we will be better able to accomplish what we are, the task that we are given when we come to worship together, as well as in our day-to-day service to God. Okay, so that's the first question. We're doing okay. We might get there. Second question. How do the principles that we discussed in the decorum and worship class apply to what we wear to worship? What does the example of David in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 14 through 23, that's the linen ephod dancing before the Lord, Michael didn't like that. What does that tell us about acceptable dress and or behavior in our worship? This is another really good question. And we didn't really talk about like what to wear to services, right? And I'm not going to. But this is the theme, right? I'm not actually going to answer any of these questions. I'm just going to talk around them until people fall asleep. But we will talk about this. But I am not going to tell you what you should wear. I think that's not my responsibility. But first, I want to look at the second question, the example of David. What does that tell us about acceptable dress and or behavior in our worship? So the background to answering this question, based on the story of David there in 2 Samuel, is that I don't think we're obligated to read Michael's assessment of the situation, where she says, "Oh, you're so looking so dignified, everybody's making fun of you now." I don't think we're obligated to read what she says as honest or valid. She pretty clearly has an ulterior motive in that story. She's trying to make David feel stupid because he doesn't measure up to her idea of what a king ought to be. I think it's totally valid for us to discount entirely what she says. In fact, if you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 28, this is the 1 Chronicles account of the same story. The people are overjoyed that the ark is in Jerusalem, and they're right there with David, worshiping and praising God and offering sacrifices. None of them seem to be going, "David, you look like an idiot, man." Michael seems to be the only one, and based on God's response, I think she's in the wrong, which would mean that her assessment of the situation is also wrong. In verse 23 there of 2 Samuel 8, it seems pretty clear, or 2 Samuel 5, excuse me, that God sides with David. So that's just the background. I don't think we don't have to assume that she is correct, that he was either undignified or even uncovered in what he was wearing. But here's what I learned from that story. The first thing I learned is that people are going to misunderstand what we say or do in worship. Michael did. Ulterior motives, bad thoughts, maybe just a bad background, a bad early life experience, which she kind of had in her relationship with David. But they're going to misunderstand what we say or do in our worship. And 1 Corinthians 14, 23 tells us that we have an obligation to try to reduce this confusion, to try to help people understand as clearly as possible what it is that God wants from them. So, if you think about it, we do some kind of strange things in our worship, right? I mean, you know, some guy stands up, holds a book, and he sings a song and he waves his arm around, and we all kind of sing along with him. How many other groups do that? Not very many. right? Every week we pass some trays around and we drink a little bit of grape juice and eat a little piece of bread, and somehow that's like worship. And not only is it worship, it's like the most important thing that we do. You ever kind of think about that from an outsider's perspective? That's a little bit odd. Historically, that's the Lord's Supper has always been viewed by outsiders as the oddest thing that people who are trying to obey God in their worship engage in. So we're going to have people that misunderstand what we say or do in worship. But part of the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is that this strangeness, this sort of oddness of the things that we do, if it's properly administered, actually convicts those who don't understand it first. That's Paul's point in verses 24 and 25, 1 Corinthians 14. He says, look, if somebody comes in, he doesn't know what you're doing, but he can understand what you're saying, then he will be convicted, and he will fall on his face and declare that God is among you. If we can harness that strangeness and explain what we're doing to people in such a way that it's clear that we are doing exactly what God says, it can have a powerful impact. So, but I learned that lesson. People are going to misunderstand what we say or do. The second thing that I learned from this story is that dress and even behavior is cultural. And what I mean by that is that even if you don't read Michael's response to David as valid, that is that, in other words, he really actually maybe even wasn't immodest in his dress. Even if you assert that, I would assert that if he wore that linen ephod into our assembly, we would consider him underdressed. He's not even wearing pants, right? And we would go, David, seriously, man, like, because dress and behavior, appropriate dress and behavior, are, to a large extent, cultural. And so, we come back to the application from James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Don't judge people based on what they're wearing or what they the behavior that they consider acceptable. Obviously, we all need to improve in our behavior and in our ability to sort of help people overcome the hurdles that our dress and behavior might present to build a better relationship. But James says don't judge them based on what they're wearing, which in some ways is kind of what Michael did. The third lesson that I learned from this story is to be careful of defining and shaping New Testament worship based on Old Covenant examples. A lot of people do this. This story in particular is very popular with certain segments of the so-called Christian world. They like to point to this passage and say, see, it's acceptable to do things that are undignified, to be immodest, to be, you know, out of control in our worship, because David was, and after all, David was a man after God's own heart. But it doesn't take a lot of study to see how the Old Covenant, with its ordinances, has passed away, as the Hebrew writer says. Really all through the book, but especially in verses 5 and following in chapter 8. So we need to be careful not to try to use the Old Testament worship as a pattern for the worship that we engage in the New Covenant. Okay, that's all background. Now, let's talk about dressing for worship very briefly. Well, before I start into that, I will just say that about 11 years ago, on March 19th, 2006, I looked it up this afternoon to make sure, my dad, Marty, presented a lesson about how to dress for worship, in which he explores these things, these ideas that we've been discussing, and this idea of helping one another and encouraging one another, not putting stumbling blocks in front of one another, all the things we talked about in the decorum and worship class. He talks about them in reference to dressing for worship in a lot more detail than I will be able to tonight. So if you have questions, I'd be glad to discuss it with you, as would he, but that's a resource that you have available for your commute tomorrow morning. If you're interested, you can listen to that lesson, download it from the website. It's called Dress for Worship, March 19th, 2006. But part of the point that we made in class and that I will reiterate is that we dress for others' edification and concentration. In other words, what I put on, I should be putting on to help you worship better. So, based on that, don't wear anything that might distract somebody. And I know that's hard because people get distracted by different things, and sometimes people are distracted by things that I find totally normal and acceptable, like bow ties, right? And other people are like, dude, why are you wearing that? It looks like a boat propeller, you know? And so, if that distracts people, then I need to be willing not to wear that. Joel will not like that, but I have to be willing not to wear my bow ties anymore. Don't violate someone's conscience with what you're wearing. And again, that could mean a lot of things. In fact, what both of these points really demand of us is that we get to know one another so that I learn what things that I wear or do that you are uncomfortable with, so that I can dress in accordance with those, so as not to put a stumbling block in front of my brother. So, unfortunately, in order to get dressed for worship, first, you got to get to know the people that you worship with. But if you can do that and you can learn, you know what, just based on cultural backgrounds or based on preferences or whatever, you know, here are the things that I should or should not wear. And then finally, I think in terms of dressing for others' edification and concentration, I think we all have an obligation to send a message with our clothing that we are here to worship and to encourage one another, and not for any other purpose. We're not here to show off. We're not here to look good. We're not here to attract boyfriends or girlfriends. We are here to worship God and to edify one another. And I need to dress to make that clear to everyone. And you can look at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 7 through 12 specifically for some more instruction on that. Another thing to consider, so that's one, is dress for others' edification and concentration. The second thing that I would suggest is to maybe dress for what you might be called on to do in the worship or in the Bible class. I am not going to finish this, and I apologize for that, because there were some really good questions. Dress for what you might be called on to do in Bible class. If you think you might get called on to lead a prayer, guys, maybe you should dress for that, you know. Ladies, if you think you might get drafted to go help out in a kids' class because somebody didn't show up, that might impact what you wear to make sure that you can engage with those kids on the floor or at a low table or whatever without presenting a temptation or a distraction to someone. Okay, I'm going to try to get at least one more question done. Let's see, what do I want to do? So the fourth question that I had was the last two are about the Lord's Supper. One is that serving the Lord's Supper is a silent role, and the question was, can women perform this function? Because they're not speaking, are they therefore not exercising authority over a man? If you want to talk about that, I'd be glad to go over that with you. In short, I think the answer is that they shouldn't do that, and that in at least in a lot of people's minds, that is exercising authority over a man. And we can talk about the specifics of why I think that is, but I think I can demonstrate from the scripture that it is, and therefore it would not be advisable for them to do that. The other thing to consider about that question, though, is that it is really specific to the way we partake of the Lord's Supper. If we were all sitting around in a room together and we didn't have to get up to pass the trays around, we wouldn't need anybody passing trays, right? And so this question wouldn't even come up. This is a very culturally specific question, and that's fine. We have to wrestle with those things. But as we try to determine God's will, we need to recognize what are culturally derived issues and what are issues that come directly from the Scripture, and then answer them accordingly. Okay, what I am going to try to cover is this one. Many churches serve the Lord's Supper on Saturday night. Is this in keeping with the idea that in Jesus' lifetime, the Jewish day was from evening to evening rather than midnight to midnight? Is it scriptural to observe the Lord's Supper on a Saturday night? So the reasons that are often cited for this practice, which are kind of alluded to in the question, are, first of all, it's more convenient for some people to get here on Saturday night than it is on Sunday. So, you know, if you conclude that the examples in the New Testament, Acts 20, verse 7 in particular, are not binding, then you're free to choose the most convenient time. And so, if it's more convenient to do it on Saturday night, why not? The problem with that view, of course, is that convenience, as we talked about, is really only allowed as a determining factor when we are given general authority to do something without it being given any specifics. So we are given the general command to assemble on the first day of the week. We are not specifically told where to assemble or what kind of facility. Can it be rented? Does it have to be owned? Can it be a freestanding building? Should it be someone's house? we are left to determine those things for ourselves in accordance with what is most convenient for us. But when it comes to the Lord's Supper, the when is specifically authoritative. It's on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16:2. And the commands and examples all indicate that the first day of the week was the approved day for observance of the Lord's Supper. So any change from that would be a disobedience of that law that we have received by command or by example. Now, of course, the second argument is an argument from Scripture to say, well, that culturally they would have understood Sunday to be from sundown on Saturday to sundown on Sunday. So, therefore, they took it on Saturday night in Acts chapter 20, and therefore we can too because we follow that example. It is true that the Jewish day was calculated from sundown to sundown, but that's based on Genesis 1:5, right? Remember what? It's kind of an odd order. There was evening and morning the first day, so the Jews calculated from evening as the start of the day. The problem is that other calendars in the world at the time, Egyptian, Roman calendars, calculated from sunrise on the morning. So you got a little bit of a discrepancy there in terms of, you know, a cultural background. But there's also evidence, even in the Gospels, that the Jewish calculation from evening to evening may only be for religious calendars and not for a day-to-day calendar. And so if you're not under the old law anymore, you're not using the Jewish calendar, then you wouldn't be operating on a sundown-to-sundown schedule. And beyond that, we have strong evidence in John chapter 20, verses 19 and 26, and verse 1, put those all through the series together, that the disciples, even at the very earliest opportunity, were gathering together on the first day of the week, which is clearly in those verses, Sunday. And since the old law has passed away, we are not, I don't think, justified in offering the Lord's Supper on Sunday night. I apologize for not making the time to get to all of these questions, but if you want to talk to me about them, I can give you my notes and maybe they'll be of some benefit to you. Thank you so much for your attention in this class. It's been really good for me. I hope it's been beneficial for you as well. Thank you.